go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this song we've heard. Thank you for Tamara who sung it so well. And Lord, thank you for the truth to remind us that victory belongs to you, Lord. Victory belongs to you. You won the victory and you give us the victory. We share in your victory by your grace. How wonderful to know that the war is won and victory has been claimed. And Lord, thank you that we're more than conquerors through you who loved us. Thank you for reminding us here today of our heavenly home and the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for that reason, we come to worship you. We give you all the praise, give you all the honor, and we give you our lives today again. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with our service, our lives, our devotion unto you. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know all about us. We pray that as you look into our soul, that truly we are committed fully to you, that we've not kept back a part of our lives or our service or anything that belongs to you, but we give it to you fully. And Lord, again now, help us to focus on your word. Give us the message of the hour. Help me to preach. Help us to listen. And help us to take to heart your truth. For we know it will change us. And by your grace, we'll be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, we all pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to John chapter 2. Take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John chapter 2. We're making our way through this wonderful, wonderful book of the Bible. And if you're here with us today and you haven't been here the last little bit, you're just getting in on the ground floor, and we're just now coming to the end of chapter 2. And what a message God has for us in this last part of the second chapter. Let's begin in verse 13, shall we? John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 13, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years. Was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. The message today, the title of it is, When Jesus Cleaned House. When Jesus Cleaned House. Jesus did something here that had not been done before. And what a time it was when he cleaned the temple, driving out those who had corrupted it, driving out those who had made profit out of something reverent and something special. You know, we've been singing about heaven this morning, and you know, we think about heaven. It is a wonderful thought, isn't it? Have you thought about heaven as being a place of absolute perfection? It is, you know. absolute holiness and absolute perfection. And yet on earth, it's anything but that, isn't it? We look around and we see that it is imperfection, that it is corruption. But even in the most sacred places where one would expect to find something of glory and something that would tend toward reverence for God and would be in some measure a reflection of God in this place called heaven, oftentimes you don't even find that in the most sacred of places. You still find nothing but corruption and filth and sin. And that's what Jesus found on this occasion as He went into the temple, the sacred spot on earth. There's never been any place like that on earth. The temple in Jerusalem. And what did He find but human corruption and depravity at its worst? And He drove out those who had corrupted it and drove out their profit-making business. You remember on one occasion, Jesus asked His disciples, He said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the answers they gave back are very enlightening. Here's what they said. They said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now you think about those men. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, and the prophets. All of those guys were cut out of the same cloth. All those guys were the same stripe. And that is to say that they were outspoken men. They were men who would not compromise. They were men of action. That's the kind of man Jesus was. And here was He ever. A man of action. A man of forceful words. And it was for a good cause and for a very good reason. It's interesting as you read the Gospel of John, this is the one time in John that says that Jesus cleansed the temple, and it's at the beginning of His ministry. The other Gospels record the cleansing of the temple at the end of His 3.5-year ministry. Now there are some Bible scholars that say this is one and the same event, but the closer you look, that will not bear up under inspection. There was the cleansing at the beginning of His ministry that we read about here, and there was a separate second cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem near the end of His ministry, which really brings into focus the fact that it needed to be done twice. You would think they would have learned their lesson, wouldn't you? But it also brings something else into focus, not only the depravity of man's heart to corrupt what was first cleansed, but also it brings into focus again that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for He alone had the right to cleanse it. And so it was Him making an exclamation point at the end of His ministry, as He did at the beginning, that He was the Son of the Eternal Father, and even refers to the temple here as My Father's house. And that is what they couldn't stomach and they could not stand. Well, it's an interesting event, to say the least. And I want us to see three things in this passage. We'll first deal with the cleansing of the temple, and then we'll look further into the other verses here. But this is really something. Let's call it a serious confrontation with Christ, because it truly was a confrontation in no uncertain ways or terms. The confrontation erupted because it was Passover, and the people were there, as they always came every year. This was a big deal. This was the high day. This was the first of the religious year for the Jews. You read back in Exodus chapter 12 when Passover was first instituted. And for some of you, it may have been a while since you've read that. So let me refresh here just a minute what Passover stood for, what that was all about. God's people, some 1400 to 1500 years before this event, were in Egypt. They were under heavy bondage of the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the taskmasters and all of that. And God was going to deliver His people out from under Pharaoh and all of that bondage. And on the night of their release, He told His people through Moses, and then Moses to the elders, and then the elders to each family, what they were to do. They were to kill a lamb and to take the blood of that innocent lamb And they were to strike that blood on the side post of the door and over the top, the lintel of the door. And so you can see in your mind's eye a picture of the cross, can't you? And God said that He was going to come through that night in judgment. And all of the firstborn in every house would be killed. And only where He saw the blood would they escape judgment. Here's what He said. When I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you. And so it came to be known as the Passover. That's what that was all about. It's interesting when you go back to Exodus chapter 12. There it is referred to as the Lord's Passover. Get that? The Lord's Passover. That was God's idea. That was His plan. That was His provision for His people. But now we read here in verse 13, and what's it called? The Jews' Passover. That's a big difference, isn't it? And so it is that men will co-opt or take what rightfully belongs to God. And it's evident that they saw no more in this than that it was one of their religious days. They had forgotten that this was all about God and all about what God had done. And it was a day and a time to honor God. And now it was something of their religion. And that's what religion is. Religion is man-centered and man-oriented and man-serving, and it's all about man. Religion is a form of humanism. It's the opposite of worship. It's the opposite of a relationship with God. The Jews' Passover. And so, with this yearly celebration in Jerusalem, here's what had happened. They had made it into a money-making, profiteering business. And you say, how so? Well, we read here about the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the changers of money. Let me kind of put a little context to that. Here's what was happening. People came from many miles, sometimes great pilgrimages of many miles, great distance. People would travel to worship at Passover. Even Jews and other nations from far off would come. And of course, making a trip like that, it was hard to bring an animal or animals that you would offer in sacrifice. So for the sake of convenience, animals were available there in the temple area, the temple precincts. They had animals for sale. And just like human beings are prone to do, they would take advantage of the situation and price gouging took effect. So if you needed an animal, you paid the price. Kind of like, I guess, when you go to BMS, Bristol Motor Speedway, and you want a soft drink or a hot dog, you're going to pay the price of a sirloin steak. Right? It's somewhat the same idea. The money changers, the same thing going on. Because they had to pay the temple tax. They made an offering. But in the temple, it was not permissible to pay with pagan money. Even Roman money. The Roman Empire, with all of its vast reach. People would come from all over. But those coins had Caesar's head. And Caesar had proclaimed himself to be God. There was emperor worship. So to accept that money would have tainted the temple money, the temple treasury. And they wouldn't accept it. So what they did was they exchanged it for money acceptable for the temple. Temple money. And with that, again, came an opportunity to gouge people, to charge an excess rate of exchange. You get the idea? It became a money-making thing because people saw that as a golden opportunity. And Jesus saw right through that and called them out on it. He said, you've made my house, my Father's house, a house of merchandise, verse 16. Later on in the second cleansing in Matthew 21, verse 13, He says this, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So you get the idea. It was not only business, but it was corrupt business. Taking place in the very heart of the sanctuary, in the temple property. How awful. And so Jesus drove them out. He made this whip of small cords, it tells us about. Drove out the people, drove out the animals, overturned the tables with all the money. You can imagine they had it just like they wanted it. And he cleaned house. It's interesting here. I never really thought about this, but it's very interesting how that We read nothing about the Romans who came to suppress this. The Romans, you recall, anytime there was rioting, anytime there was something that was unstable here in Palestine, they would suppress that and squash that and sometimes kill people in the process. But we don't see anything here of Roman intervention. So apparently, though Jesus drove them out forcibly, they didn't put up a fight. Apparently, they recognized somehow that Jesus had the authority to get them out. They didn't attack Him. Right? So, they understand He has the authority, and He did have the authority, though they even questioned that later on. Now, the disciples remembered here, verse 17, and notice the word remember. The disciples remembered that as they had read it in the Word of God, there in Psalm 69 and verse 9, they had remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And this, they understood, it was like it came to them at that moment. Oh, this is what that was talking about. And do you not find in your Bible reading and your Bible study and your devotion time and in the things that happen in life, that something will happen and God will bring that back to your heart because you've read it in your quiet time or you've heard it in a Sunday school lesson or maybe a sermon or maybe somehow, some way you've read that and it's lodged in your heart. And then when something happens, that comes to light and you see the connection. And so this is what happens. They had hidden that part of truth in their heart and now God is bringing it back to them. You know, I take comfort in this and knowing that whenever I preach a message, it may not make an impact at that moment. You sometimes wonder when you preach, is it getting through? Is it getting through? But I know this for a fact based on this and other things in the Scripture that God's truth is like a time bomb. It gets into our heart and then later on it'll go off and the light will come on. And this is what happens here. They'd hidden that part of God's Word in their heart and now the light comes on and they remember, oh yes, it's spoken of David. And then, of course, the things that apply to David in the Psalms, many of them are forecast of what will be true of the Son of David, the Messiah. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now begin to think about this zeal. What is zeal? Zeal is holy enthusiasm. Zeal is a concern. It really has two things in it, zeal. Note this. Zeal has a love for God on the one hand, and then it's mingled with an anger or a hatred towards sin. That's what zeal is. And he says here, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That is, the holy love of God and an anger for sin has consumed me. That would describe Jesus, wouldn't it? A consuming passion for God and the things that would detract from God, which would be sin, which would be corruption, which would be the very thing that was going on in the house of the Lord. We would call it an outrage. But not just an outrage because Jesus was somehow offended by this, but this was for the Father's sake. And so He was willing to take a stand, and He was willing to take a stand because the Father was being disrespected and the Father's house was being disrespected, even if it meant that is standing up for God's honor and God's glory, that He would be rejected, that He would be putting Himself at risk and running that risk of rejection, which in fact they were questioning His motive. Now, you would think, again, the Jews, having the Scriptures, would have known that when the Lord showed up, that He would come to do this very thing, because it was prophesied. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it was foretold of the messenger of the covenant, meaning the Messiah, when He comes, that He would purify the house of God. And this was a partial fulfillment of what is yet to take place in a more full sense when Jesus comes back. But here is the prophecy as found in Malachi 3. Listen to it. Malachi 3 verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." That's what happens here, isn't it? Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi. You know, the sons of Levi were the ones that had the priestly function. They were the ones in and around the temple. And their whole life revolved around priestly service, temple service. So he would come as a refiner and purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day, you know what they were interested in? They were interested in a Messiah coming to judge the nations. That's what they wanted. They were tired of Roman oppression. And they had centuries of oppression, first this one and then that one. And it seemed like everybody was down on them, and they were trying to take away their land and their livelihoods and their people and their well-being. And they were sick of it, and they were tired of it. They were still under oppression. So they longed for a Messiah who would come and judge the nations. But what Messiah came to do, ironically enough, was not to judge the nations, but to judge them. And where did he start? In the house of God. And is this not what the Bible teaches? That judgment must begin in the house of God? They were not at all ready for this. But this is exactly what Jesus came to do. He came unexpectedly, and he came to clean things up. And so let's just make this point and we'll move on. But the purpose why John is recording this, and the whole point, let's not miss the point, is that only the Son of God has the right and the authority to prescribe how worship is to be done and to regulate worship. Worship is all about God. And God alone can tell us how it's to be done and how it's to be kept pure. So in doing this, they fully understood. They said, "What sign do you show us that you're doing these things? That who are you, buddy? Who do you think you are?" Well, he knew who he was, but they didn't. And may I say to you, he has the right to prescribe and regulate our worship. And we'll get to that a little bit later. So just keep your seatbelt buckled. Okay? All right. Only the Son of God can prescribe and regulate worship. Well, they asked the question, "Who do you think you are? Show us a sign." Which leads us to the second thing, and that is the spiritual confusion about Christ. He tells them something in verse 19. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they misunderstand. They think he's talking about the building, the temple building, the sanctuary that they're in and have defiled. And they say, 46 years was this temple in building. This was Herod's temple, as it was called, the Herodian temple. There was first of all Solomon's temple, a magnificent structure. That was destroyed. It was leveled. And then they rebuilt it. It was Zerubbabel's temple when the people from captivity came back and rebuilt it. But now this was kind of a refurbishing and renovation of Zerubbabel's temple, and it had been expanded, and now it's come to be known as Herod's temple. 46 years was the building campaign, and it still wasn't totally finished. And by the way, it was finished just a few years before, again, it was ultimately totally destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Romans. But they had great national pride in this building. They said, "This building's been 46 years in the making, and you're going to rear it up in 3 days? Come on." That's what they're thinking. But see, they misunderstood verse 21. "But he spake of the temple of his body." And so what he's giving them here is a sign. It was the only sign he ever gave people that questioned who he was. And that was the sign that he would rise from the dead. That was the only sign. They often ask him, "Give us a sign. Just show us. Just prove to us." Of course, he worked miracle after miracle after miracle. But they kept saying, "Just show us something definitive. Give us something that we can hang our hats on it. We can put our total faith in." He said, "There's only going to be one sign." For example, he says over in Matthew 12, verse 39, he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, There shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days, 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So again, the sign of resurrection. And then Paul, picking up on this when he writes that great work, the book of Romans, he begins this way in Romans chapter 1, right out of the chute. In verse 4, he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now note that. He wasn't made the Son of God by the resurrection, but He was declared to be the Son of God. Unmistakable. And yet, people have tried to shun that evidence and other evidence. But be as it might, Jesus said, this is the only sign I'm going to give you. So here again, the point is clear that John is making. Only the Son of God can raise Himself from the dead. Did you hear that? Only the Son of God can raise Himself from the dead. Now, Lazarus was raised from the dead. We're going to read about that later on in chapter 11. Others were raised from the dead. We know about that. We're going to be raised from the dead. But let me tell you something. We're not going to raise ourselves from the dead. Jesus raised Himself from the dead. Big difference, isn't it? And this is what He said. You mark it down. I am going to rise the third day from the dead. And this will be the unmistakable sign to you and for you that I am who I claimed to be. That's why the resurrection is such a big deal. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, let's forget it. This is nothing. He was nothing. But He is everything. He's the Son of God. And He proved it when He rose again from the grave. Confusion about who He was. But He proved, again, through this sign, that He was, in fact, God's only begotten Son. And then we move into this last part. Let's look quickly here, because I've got some application I want to give you before we're done. Look at verse 23 and following. This is a shallow commitment to Christ. A shallow commitment to Christ. Now, it tells us here, now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so it's the same period of time. We're dealing with the same time period. In the feast day, it says, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. Now, there are obviously some other miracles that are not recorded here. We'll come to this in a second. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Turn over to the last part of John, if you would, chapter 20 and verse 30. I pointed these verses out in a previous message, but you'll want to turn with me and mark it if you haven't marked this. I want you to see a couple of verses. You note there are other miracles that He's doing, but John is not recording these miracles. In fact, here's what it says in John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. And the word there for signs is miracles. Miracles that have a teaching, miracles with a message. But these are written, He says in verse 31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. So John is simply reminding us there are many other miracles that Jesus did, but he selected only a few to drive home the point that Jesus is the Son of God so that we might believe in Him and then through that believing have everlasting life. There is no everlasting life outside of Christ. And how do we receive that everlasting life or that eternal life? By believing in Jesus Christ. Full commitment. And that's what the last part of chapter 2 is all about. But before we go back there, look at the very last verse of the last chapter of John. Chapter 21, verse 25. It says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So John makes it clear, there's so much I've left out, he says. There's so much I've left out. There's so much more that Jesus did. So obviously, there are many miracles that He's doing. And it tells us back in chapter 2 and verse 23 that because of that, many believed in Him. Note that, when they saw the miracles, so their faith has to do with the miracles rather than the miracle worker. They saw the miracles. They believed in Him, associated only with the miracles. But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't believe in them. The word commit there is the very same word as translated believe in verse 23. So here is the meaning of what is being said here. They believed in Him, but He didn't believe in them. And why was that? Because He saw into their hearts. And He knew that their faith was not real faith, not saving faith, not genuine faith. Verse 25 makes this clear. And needed not that any... Well, let's read verse 24 again. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Here's the point John is making. Only the Son of God can read men's hearts. Only the Son of God can look into the hearts of mankind. And boy, what a wake-up call that ought to be for us today. He can read us like a book. He sees. He knows all. He can read us like a book. And you know, there's faith just today like there was back in those days. There's shallow faith. There's superficial faith. There's phony faith. It's not saving faith. He didn't commit Himself to them any more than He committed Himself to those that... Remember when He walked in on Palm Sunday and they laid down the palm branches right before He's crucified? It's at that same time period near the end of His ministry. And they're laying the palm branches in the streets and the whole mob is crying out, "Hail the Messiah! Hosanna to the King!" That's the same crowd that just a few hours later was crying, "Crucify Him!" Fickle. Fickle, superficial, shallow. There were those all through the Gospels we read about who believed in Jesus only because of the miracles. And the same happens today. How many times people will say, when you ask them, "Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in God?" And they'll say, "Oh, let me tell you, if He hadn't gotten me through that illness, I'd have never made it, preacher. Oh, let me tell you, if He hadn't gotten me a job, I'd have never made it." And so they believe in Him to do this or that or the other for them, and they believe only to that extent. But they do not believe on Jesus Christ for the saving of their soul. They do not believe on Him in such a way that they commit themselves to Him to live for Him. That's what real faith is. Did you know the devil has faith? James chapter 2 says the devils, the demons, believe in God and tremble. And you find in the Gospels. They knew who Jesus was. They even knew that Jesus had power to cast them into hell and eternal punishment. And they would often say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Yes, they're believers, but they're not believers like we're believers, like Christians are believers, because their hearts are wicked and vile and corrupt. And they will not surrender themselves. They will not bend their will to His. And that's what real saving faith is. They are just superficially attached. And so He knew, "I'm not committed to you because you're not really committed to me." I wonder, what's He see in your heart? What's He see in my heart? Well, let me give you three applications here. Not three, two. We've already had three. Let me give you two applications. Two applications. Aren't you glad it's only two and not three? All right. It's always good we shorten it. I'm going to give you a couple of applications. How does it apply? Well, you know, it applies very clearly. And this is not jumping or trying to connect dots and stretching it. This is the most valid application we can make. First of all, it applies to our church. It applies to our church. In Bible times, and even in New Testament times, until Christ had come to die on the cross and do away with that previous dispensation of the temple. You know, the temple had its day, but after Jesus died, remember, the veil was torn in two. And then later on, as I've said, in 70 AD, it was destroyed, and there's not been another one. Because He came to fulfill all of that. So up until this time, God had a temple for His people, but Jesus came shed His precious blood, laid down His life, became the foundation of a new temple in which you and I are living stones, the Bible says. And so the church is this new temple. In the old days, God had a temple for His people. Now He has a people for His temple. And I'm not making this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. He's talking about the church. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so, the question for us is, how does God think, what does He think about us corporately as the temple? Because we are the temple. Can you not imagine when Jesus showed up that day and before, long before He showed up for years and in fact for decades, for centuries, they just kept on doing business as usual. And they kind of enjoyed one another's company, you know, and all this money making and all the animals and the time once a year to profit from, at the expense of other people. And their only concern is, what do you think about it? Well, what do you think about it? Well, it's working pretty good. I guess we don't need to rearrange a whole lot. It seems to be working pretty good. And this is what happens in churches, to where we forget this is not our deal, it's His deal. This is not our church, it's His church. There's things that go on in churches that are absolutely astounding and blasphemous. And you wonder, how could people do those things in churches? And you can let your imagination run on that. Things that are deceptive and anything but Christian. Church fusses, church splits, church problems, backbiting, all the things that go on in churches. And what happens is people totally forget this is not their church, it's His church. And His attitude toward things in the church are the same as His attitude toward things in the temple. He has a zeal to keep His temple pure. The question is, what does He think about this? And sometimes in church work, in church life, we're asking the wrong question. We want to try to appeal to people and appeal to the world and try to make church things attractive. And sometimes we'll hedge on this and we'll ask the question, well, I don't really see anything wrong with this. You see anything wrong with this? Well, no. Is there anything wrong with doing it this way? That's the wrong question. The right question is, what's right with it? Does it glorify God? The church is a reflection of the glory of God. And if it's not that, it's nothing. We're just a social club. So there is an application here to the church. But there's an application to every individual in the church. Because the Bible tells us not only are we the temple corporately or together, you're a temple and I'm a temple. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body, that is your human body, is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? He goes on to say in that passage, you're bought with a price. What is that price? The precious blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so, He's looking, and He sees. Is there anything in this temple, in your temple, that's displeasing? I'm talking about, well, look no further than our words. What kind of words do you speak? Do you speak foul words, unkind words, harsh words, bitter words, curse words, heaven forbid? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the man speaks. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket, as the old timers used to say. And He sees that filth. Think about pride. Think about lust. Think about the things that maybe no one else knows, but He sees all. He knows all. Remember, He didn't need anybody to testify of man. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in you and what's in me. What I'm saying to you is, it's time for some house cleaning. Don't you think? It's time for some house cleaning. And maybe that's true in the church. And I know it's true in our lives. And it's always a time for cleaning. Don't you find ladies and gentlemen that help with the house cleaning? Let me just broaden that. If you do cleaning at home, that is constant. Don't you find that? Dust seems to find its way back in, doesn't it? And what was clean last week is not clean this week. And so we always have to do housekeeping, house cleaning. And it's no different in the church, and it's no different in our lives. It's not that we invite dirt in, and it's not that we welcome sin. It's that it just has a way of coming in. And so that's to be expected, because as we've said, there's not going to be perfection till we get to heaven. But the problem is, here's the problem. It's when we let that dirt and that dust and that sin and that corruption build up and we do nothing about it. This is what really angered and outraged Jesus, because this had been going on for some time and it wasn't getting any better. Here's the problem, Christians. We get used to unholiness. We get comfortable with sin in the church and in our lives. We're to be in the world, but not of it. Let's bow our heads. Father, do an examination in our hearts today. Show us what needs to be cleaned. And then also, Lord, we would ask You to cleanse it. We would ask You, Lord, to forgive us. We would ask You to do a sweeping job in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to open every part of our life for not only inspection, but for cleansing. Our church as well. Lord, anything displeasing in our body, please reveal it so we'll remove it. And we will shun it. Lord, please direct us in a way that You'll be honored, that You'll be pleased. Because this is all that matters. We're Your temple. And help us to remember it and to live that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Mark, come and lead us in this song. The altar's open if you need to come and pray, if you'd like to do that. If you'd like to share something with me, please do that. Feel free to do that.